Welcome to the Harrison Faith Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor Brian Herring. It's our prayer this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
As you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, I want to encourage you. We mentioned it, and you're going to hear more about it in the upcoming weeks, but we are taking up an offering for this Resurrection Sunday, and the resurrection offering is going to go. We've picked a missions that's Project Rescue. It's to rescue people out of sex slavery, and so we're giving to places that are not within our church so that we can reap a harvest here. We're believing that we're going to reap where we've never sown, and we're going to sow where we'll never reap, but God's going to bring in and make up the difference. And so we just believe that this is a year for souls to be saved. We want to see 100 people come to know Jesus and follow through baptism. And part of that is we're just going to be sowing seeds for brothers, cousins, sons, daughters, nieces, nephews, neighbors, co-workers. And we're believing that as we sow seed into a missions project to reach out to people, that we're going to see God also bringing people here. And we're asking you not to come to church alone, and to invite somebody with you. And we're hoping you do that every week. We started this series a couple of weeks ago, Greater, Jesus is Greater, and today we're going to talk about He is Greater Than Your Temptation. And so the very first time we ever saw this is in Genesis chapter 3, the very fall of man as we dealt with it. I heard somebody once said that they never struggled with temptation, they just gave in to it. So not saying do that, that's not the wise thing to do, but as we go into this, we learned something about Jesus. Jesus never succumbed to temptation, though he was tempted in every way that you could be possibly tempted. And so we're going to dive into this and see what the scripture tells us about temptation. And we're going to see how, once again, that Jesus is in the Old Testament and every scripture. You can't read the word of God, no matter where you start, Genesis, Exodus, all the way up through the end of the book, Revelation, and not see Jesus in it. He's in all the scriptures. Everywhere you look, it points to Jesus. And so our whole belief system is based around that. And so we're going to start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And it said this: "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." And that's why I don't like snakes. Don't like them. Listen, I will scream like a junior high girl right out that door if you put a snake on this floor. Somebody said that they think all Pentecostals are snake handlers. I'll tell you what, I'd be Baptist in a heartbeat. You got no chance on that. They said, well, there's good snakes. Well, I haven't met one yet. And if you're a snake lover, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace, because it ain't me. I'm telling you right now, anything that sizes me up and wants to stretch its body out to see if it can eat me, I ain't doing it. So, and they're smart and they're clever and they hide and they know what they're doing. And Satan came in the form of a serpent to tempt and deceive. And the serpent was craftier and wiser than all the other animals. And so Satan never appeared as a frightening. As a matter of fact, as you kind of read and you study, that it probably wasn't seen in the eyes through Pastor Brian. It was probably seen as just one of God's wonderful creatures, and it was so nice, and it was talking so slick and so cunning to Eve. And he appeared almost as a friend trying to talk to Eve. But Jesus called him the ruler of this world. Paul called him the God of this world, and he also called him the prince of the powers of the air. Martin Luther said of him, he's on earth and there is no equal. But John 8:44, I think, best sums up the enemy by this. He says this in the latter part of that scripture. He says, he has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who he is. And so this is where it all begins. This enemy comes in, the serpent. Satan comes as a shrewd little serpent, just using his little slick little tongue to say things. He's shrewd, but he begins to do what his native tongue tells him to do and begins to speak lies. Now, let me just put a pin in that and tell you this, that you can bank on this. Whatever the devil tells you, the opposite must be true because the truth is not in him. So when he says you're a worthless dog, you must be something great for God's kingdom because the truth is not in him. When he says you're sick and you're going to die, the truth is not in him, which means you're going to be healed, delivered, set free because the truth is not in him. He's the father of lies. So whatever he says to you, whenever you're praying, you're trying to get through a breakthrough and you get discouraged, don't believe him. He can't tell the truth. He's a liar. So then he goes on to the second part of verse 1, and it says this. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? Here it is. Temptation will always cause you to question the word of God. When you begin to get tempted, your always challenges you to question the word of God. Did God really say you shouldn't do that? Did God really say that was bad? Was that just for a time? Did he really mean that? And I think that's what we get challenged probably more than anything else, is it's hard to believe that everything written in this word is true for us today and that God has a word for it. And so we begin to say, is that what it really said? I can't really remember. And that's why it's so important that we study to show ourselves approved, so we know what's in the Word of God, we know what it says, we dig in for it for ourselves, and we let it radiate within our spirit, because the enemy will always tempt us and always try to make us doubt the Word of God. Verse 2, it goes on, it says, of course, we may eat from the trees in the garden, the woman replied, as if, don't you know that's not exactly what he said? In verse 3, it says, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat or even touch it or you will die. Don't eat it or even touch it. Don't eat it or even touch it. Don't even play with the idea that you're going to do something with this. The enemy will always cause you to focus on the boundaries that God places in rather than the freedom that he gives you. And the tendency is to read through the scripture and allow the enemy to point out all the things you can't do instead of all the freedom that he gives you. See, here's the deal. You can eat from everything in here except for that one tree. And the focus that we have is the one thing that we can't have. You know? It's like putting a dessert buffet and he says, you can have anything but the chocolate pie. And every one of us all of a sudden says, I feel the Lord drawing me to that chocolate pie right now. I don't care if it's chocolate pudding pie, chocolate homemade pie, or I just feel like that's the one thing I want, because whatever you say you can't have, that's the one thing you want, right? Just say, don't touch something in this room and every kid will feel like they have to touch it. Don't touch that hot stove. It don't look hot. We have a tendency to focus on the one thing we can't do. It's within our nature. It's in our nature as kids. It's better not to even draw attention to children. If you got young children, it's better not to say, what, don't touch that, because that's the first thing that when you step out of the room, they're going to be on. You know? Because they can't help it. You just pointed out a temptation to them. And our tendency in our flesh is to always focus on the boundaries rather than the freedom. Eve should have never given an audience to the enemy. And how many times in our own spiritual life, walking in faith, walking with God has for us, that we have a tendency to give an audience to the enemy where we should have never opened up our ear, our mind, or our heart towards? How many times have we given an audience to the wrong voices in our life? Sometimes those wrong voices come through other people. Sometimes it comes through coworkers. Sometimes it comes through our spouse. Sometimes it just comes in our prayer time as we allow ourselves to get distracted and feed in to the wrong voices. We allow those negative voices to get in us. And so then all of a sudden we begin to challenge it. And in the middle of that doubt, in the middle of the one thing we can't do, here's what the enemy says in verse 4, you won't die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. You can write this down. Temptation will cause you to deny the word of God. God said you will die. The enemy says you won't die. And all of a sudden, to get to that point where she was willing to touch it and to eat it, she had to, what? Deny what God said and believe what the serpent said. There's a tendency in our faith, in our walk with God, that when we really, 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 really want to do something, we make excuses. It's not really that bad. Yes, it says don't do this. Yes, it says don't do that. Yes, it says don't gossip. Yes, it says don't cheat. It says don't lie. It says don't commit adultery. It says all these other things. But, you know, I'm not that bad. So therefore, let me just kind of justify my sin. And yeah, I know that, but we will deny what the Word of God says. Why? Because we want to justify our own actions. Temptation will always lead you down a path that will cause you to deny what God actually said. So he says you won't die, and technically he will die. They don't die in that moment. They don't die when they eat in just a moment. They don't die a physical death. They die a spiritual death. But they do die. All of a sudden, it set them on a track from that point on. There was nothing talk about death until after they ate that. And then all of a sudden, the body immediately begins to die as we get older and older and older. So there's death. Death is the minute you're born, you immediately start the process of living your life and dying. Verse 6, it goes on and says this. Verse 5. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So what does temptation do? It causes you to question God's motives. Why is God telling me what I can and can't do? Why is God trying to restrict me? Why is all these things? I don't even understand these rules. Do I have to really obey them if I don't understand them? Isn't that kind of what we argue all the time? If I don't really understand it, I don't really have to do it. You know what that would cause us all to do? I'll go get Greek and Hebrew Bible so we don't have to understand it. I don't really understand Greek and Hebrew, so I guess I don't have to do it. And we go through these battles, we go through these inward fights, and I say this, listen, today you need to realize this, there is a struggle going on. It's easy to look at the kids next door, and they're wonderful because they get saved all the time, every Sunday. Who wants to get saved? I do. They all want to get saved every week. Then they become teenagers. And we expect, man, teenagers are going through a tough time. They're going to get tempted. And you know that's true. They go through a battle. They go through fight. And they're always at war with everything that's mentioned. Is the Word of God true? Can I hold it to myself? Do I believe it? Do I deny it? They're at war. But then we get older, and all of a sudden the temptations change. And all of a sudden what we're doing is not as bad as what kids are doing. And so therefore we justify how we act, how we treat other people, how we deal with other family members, how we deal with other coworkers. We justify our own sin, and we don't call it sin because we would never, ever, ever sin. But it doesn't matter what you call it, it's still sin. Be careful what and who you give an ear to, and be careful what you allow yourself to give into, because temptation is at pull with all of us in this place. You are a target of the enemy, and if you don't believe it, just wait. There is no one in this room that's not exempt from the enemy. The enemy is coming to kill, steal, and destroy, and he's doing everything he can to whisper in the mind's heart, and he's beginning to talk to you, and he wants to have you have this constant struggle with temptation. The enemy will make you think that God is trying to keep you from something good rather than getting you to something good. God's desire is that you would be in good health and prosper. He wants what's best for you, and so he never wants to keep you from what's good, although on the outside you may not understand it. When you're running late and all of a sudden your spouse is even running later, and instead of showing grace and mercy when they're running late and you're griping, you're crying, you don't feel God's mercy in that moment. But when you realize you just passed a wreck, that if you'd have left on time, that might have been you, all of a sudden you're like, thank you, Jesus. Now, you didn't ask for forgiveness from your spouse, but you know, we go through these motions. We don't realize that God's perfect will is to keep you from harm. He's got something good for you. He's not trying to keep you from something good. He's trying to keep you safe and give you his perfect will. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful. It doesn't look bad. The fruit looked delicious. It looks beneficial. I think I'll enjoy it. And she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she looked at these things. And so she looked and said, it's beautiful. It looks delicious. And man, it's going to make me so smart. There's a joke in this, but I'm not going to tell it. So she took the fruit and she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it too. Now, for all the men who want to blame women, let me just tell you this. Negotiation is a slippery slope that leads to sin. And we like to begin to negotiate how it's not our fault. And we're going to see that in just a minute. And we like to negotiate our process. But did you see how quick she gave it to him and he took it? There wasn't a large debate and there wasn't large things. We begin to trust those. The enemy will use people you trust and love to send things to you and give things to you that you should be willing to have a check in your spirit about. And let me just add this, men of God, because I have the mic and you don't. Who's supposed to be the priest of the home? If Adam would have been the priest of the home at any point, he could have said, no, we're not doing it. No, we're not going to partake of this, and neither are you. We're going to be the head of this house, and we're going to do what God wants us to do. I don't care what anybody else does. I don't care what the other animals do. As for us, we're going to serve the Lord. So many times we want to pick apart what's wrong in the family and blame everybody else, but we want to take responsibility for all the good things. But if you are the priest of your home, you take the load for what is good and what is bad. You take the responsibility for what makes you look amazing and what makes you look like a sorry sap-sucking dog. You like that, right? No, she didn't like that. Okay. Temptation becomes sin when we surrender to it. But James 1:14-15 says this, temptation comes from our own desires, which entices us to drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So here's the deal. When temptation comes from our own desires, it drags us away from the things of God and leads us down the path of sin and destruction, and it leads to our own death, our spiritual death, and this is what temptation does. But all of us are tempted. All of us go through those moments, and the question is, how are you going to stand in the middle of the battle when the temptation comes? Are you going to stand on the Lord's side? Are you going to give in to what the enemy is pulling at you? I've seen good men and good women get sucked in to something because it was what the wisdom of the crowd in your job said. They've walked up on a group of people that were complaining about everything in the company, and all of a sudden they start griping about everything in the company instead of saying, you know what, I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to talk bad about people. I'm not going to talk behind people's back. I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm going to be on the Lord's side. And when people go to talk to you, you're like, sorry, I ain't going to listen to it. But instead, so many times, we're like radars. Hey, what did you say? What did I miss? Sorry, Teresa. Teresa's up in the streaming booth, and she told me not to get off the platform. So I'm doing my best, but I told her I had 4 cups of coffee, and I made no promises. But I'm trying. You really have to remember this. Sin has a price tag. What you give in to a moment of pleasure that tickles your ear or tickles your life or feels good in a moment will cost you a great price later on. Sin will always cost you more. It's the reverse negotiated price. They tell you one price, and then they bait and switch and give you the real price. It'll just cost you for a moment, but then it costs you so much greater. Sin will always cost more than what the price tag says. Don't give in to it. Don't do it. The payoff of sin is never what it promises to be. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says this, at that moment their eyes were opened, just as the serpent said, and they suddenly felt shame and nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Sin destroys our innocence. All of a sudden, from innocence, they eat of the temptation, of the thing, the very thing they're not supposed to, and all of a sudden their innocence is taken away. In the Song of Solomon, the love chapter, you know, goes, not chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love chapter, but the love chapter between Solomon and it is love that they're doing in the Song of Solomon's. One of the things I love about that scripture is they're going through all this stuff and they're talking about all the things they can do. And they're talking about a lot of stuff that when they get married and when they get together, and all of a sudden there's these passions get overwhelmed. And I love what it says. The man stops for a moment. He says, "Let us not awake love before it's time. Because once you awake love, it's too late. You can't put that desire back in the box once you've let it out." And the same thing is true here. Once you've lost your innocence, it's hard to get it back. Sin will steal and rob you of your innocence. It will cause you to experience shame and guilt, and it will cause you to be callous to the things of God. That's what it does to us. How many times have you been in the moment of praying and seeking God, and then you gave into temptation, and all of a sudden it didn't make you feel good inside? It didn't make you feel wonderful. What it left you with was this shame and this guilt, and you wanted to bury your head, or you'd come to the altar on Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a Sunday night or on youth. You'd go to the altar there and you'd cry and you'd weep your heart out and you'd blow just, "Lord, I'm so sorry." You feel guilt and shame. You feel good for a moment. Then you go out and you do the same thing. You feel guilty and you come back, and it leaves you with this constant turmoil till after a while you begin to callous over, and all of a sudden you don't feel guilty anymore and you don't feel bad anymore, and you don't come to church anymore. Why? Because all of a sudden the things of God have become calloused in your heart. Because once you give in, it's a roller coaster of one thing leads to the other. Verse 8, he goes on, he says, "When the cool of the evening breeze was blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking about the garden, so they hid from the Lord among the trees." Sin destroys our relationships. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with others. It destroys God. It destroys the relationship with ourselves. We don't even think very well of ourselves anymore. Verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' he replied." Isn't it funny, the very thing you'll run towards all of a sudden will be reversed around and you'll run away from? I say that because there's a lot of people here, and they've got missing this morning, and they've got good reason. So if you're watching and you've got a good reason, I'm not talking about you. But how many times have you had to pull and convince and drag yourself out of bed to get to church on a Sunday morning because you were tempted not to come, chill out, and take a free day because you need a free day? And I say that because there was a time when you first got saved that you couldn't be kept away from church. We have teenagers that literally get up and say, "We got to go to church. It's D-Now week, woo!" And then for the next few Sundays and Wednesdays after D-Now, they don't miss church. They don't miss anything. They come, they're on fire for God, and woo, they're ready to go. And boy, they're praising God, and we're worshiping with them, and we're excited too. And then all of a sudden it begins to fade, and all of a sudden the thing that we were running towards, we're running away from. And we're making excuses of why we don't want to be there and why we don't have to be there. This is not a teenage problem. This is not an adult problem. This is for every believer. When we begin to fall into temptation, into sin, we begin to struggle with the very thing we used to run towards, now we're running away from. And he replied, "I heard you were walking in the garden, so I was afraid because I was naked." In verse 11, he said, "Who told you you were naked?" He didn't know before. Why'd he know now? He said, "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" God never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. Verse 12, then the man replied, "See, it was the woman you gave me. So it's kind of your fault and her fault." "See, she gave me the fruit and then I ate it. but you know, it could have come from any tree. So that's what had happened. The man replied, "The woman, it's the woman." Again, isn't it funny that a few chapters back, God gives the man this new friend, companion, and he goes, "Whoa, man!" And though she was called woman. And then later on, he says, "It's the woman!" I've said this before in counseling, but you know, love is blind, marriage is an eye-opener. That very thing you were praying for, you may be praying about later on. And then he says, "You gave me." It's kind of your fault too, God. So you know, if that would have been all me and my choice, I wouldn't have done it. He didn't say it. He implied it. Then he goes on in verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord asked the woman, 'What have you done?'" You see, it was the serpent. See, yes, I gave him the fruit, but see, the serpent, he deceived me. So I didn't really know what I was doing. So it's not my fault because I was deceived. So therefore, that's not on me. That's why I ate it. See, sin will always destroy our sense of responsibility. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. Our character becomes tarnished, and Adam blames God and Eve blames the serpent and the fact that she was deceived. It goes through all these different motions. You begin to think, what in the world is going on here? Then in Genesis verse 16 in chapter 3, he goes on and says, "Then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen your pains of your pregnancy, and in the pain you will give birth.'" Heard a father, he was with his six-year-old daughter out in the front yard, and she was talking about her Sunday school lesson, saying she learned about Adam and Eve. And he says, "Oh," he said, "did you know they sinned?" She goes, "Yes, I do." He said, "Do you know they got punished?" She goes, "Yes, I do." She goes, "Do you know what the punishment was?" And without even looking, she goes, "He gave them kids." Said, "I'll sharpen your pain." And then it goes on and it says, and a lot of people miss this next part because we do focus a lot on the childbirth. It says, "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." You ever think that's why there's a lot of problems in the home, is we always are at struggle with who's going to lead and who's not going to lead? That's a whole other sermon for another day. Because it's about mutual respect, but yet one needs to take the responsibility, and the one who's supposed to take the responsibility tends to take the back seat, and there's always a warfare because she really wants you to take the anyway, that's a whole other thing. Come on, it's back and forth, right? We get this whole thing. Hey, I'm just talking the word. Don't look at me. I didn't write it. And the man said, "Since you listened to your wife and you ate from those from the tree, whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. And your life will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles through you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from the dust, and the dust to dust you will return. All the days of your life, you're going to be at war. All the days of your life, you're going to be fighting this fight. All the days of your life, you're going to be working from the sweat of your brow. There's never going to be an end from the moment you're born to the end when you give your life away and you're back in the dirt. You're going to be working by the sweat of your brow. God drove both of them out of the garden. And it seems harsh, but sin will not go unpunished. We have to understand that. The Bible says this in Galatians 6:7. It says, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant." or as we were growing up and saying, and your King James Word says, you will always reap what you sow. The world calls it karma. What goes around comes around. But we call it the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, whatever you do, you're going to reap. You will reap later and you will reap greater. You will reap later and you will reap greater. That works both ways, in the good and the bad. You're not always going to see it in the immediate, but you'll always reap. Don't permit anyone or anything to cause you to reject God's word for your life. Adam did it and it cost him. It cost him. Skip down to verse 21 and it says this, and the Lord made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. In this verse, we find an act of God's mercy and God's grace, and we understand this because you got, and I'll dive in a little bit more in just a minute, but here it is. The Lord made clothing from animal skins. The Lord made a sacrifice to cover their shame and their guilt. Then several thousand years later, Jesus comes on the scene. And once again, he became a sacrifice to cover our shame and our sin. It's another foreshadowing to what's coming forth. It's another foreshadowing that here he is, that God made clothes because here they were, they're in fig leaves. It wasn't going to test. It wasn't going to truly cover. It wasn't going to last. It was a partial covering. But then later on, here God comes and he says he made clothes for them with animal skins for Adam and his wife. Because why? Because he was foreshadowing the idea that one day Jesus is going to come on the scene and he's going to be the ultimate sacrifice to cover our sins. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, this high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same things we do, and yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly before the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Sin has a way out through mercy and grace. God, who never sinned, became a sacrifice. God, who never messed up, took care of our mess ups. The sinner cannot make his own sacrifice. Therefore, God made a sacrifice for him. They tried to cover it with fig leaves, and it didn't cover because only a blood offering would cover their sins and their nakedness and their sins. Only a sacrifice would cover it. In doing this, God was showing the world the heavenly sacrifice would come one day. And we see this, as a matter of fact, Hebrews 9:22, the second part says, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for our sins. God did not ignore their sins. He punished them for it, but then he provided a way out for it. Going back to verse 15, he says this, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. There is hope. God had a plan before creation is. Now listen, here it is. At the moment of the cross, he struck his head. Let me just tell you this. If you were to cut off a snake's head, do you know that many of the people who know, I don't know, I don't touch snakes, but you have to throw the head of that snake somewhere else and get rid of it because if you step on it, it still has the ability to inject poison in you. So even though the enemy's head's been crushed, you've got to avoid it. If you step on it, you're still going to get the remnants of what's there. So you need to avoid sin, avoid the enemy, and stop playing with it. Don't play with dead snakes. That's a good sermon. That's good for life. It's good in the natural. It's good in the spiritual. Woo! Don't play with dead snakes or live snakes. And the plan has always been Jesus Christ. Listen, the plan of God is not an afterthought. It's not like one day he says, what am I going to do about this mess they created for me? He already had a plan. It wasn't an afterthought. There has never been any other plan. This is plan A. The plan is not an act of desperation. God has never lost control of the universe, nor the destiny of mankind. God has never lost control. God has never been nervous or desperate. He has had this same plan of redemption throughout all eternity. He has always had a Savior for man. Before there was sin, there was Savior. Before there was a cross, God had a plan. There has always been a sacrificial Lamb of God in the works. And as we're leading to Resurrection Sunday, where we talk about he didn't just die and go into the ground, but he rose again and he became the ultimate sacrifice and scapegoat for your sins and for my sins. That is the purpose. And even in Genesis, it points us to Jesus, to the cross of Jesus, that he came as the sacrifice for you and me. We are all Adam and Eve in this room. We all have faults. We all have sins. We have all been enticed by Satan, and many of us have acted upon us. We're born into sin. And the consequences of sin is a way, it's why life is so hard. But God sent his Lamb for you and us. Adam and Eve let God cover their guilt and their shame. And so the question for all of us today is, what are we going to do in this place? Are we going to allow that God would just allow us to go? Are we going to go on normal and just allow our guilt and shame to be out there and just keep making apologies for it? Like, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Or are we going to finally step up and say, you know what? God, I need you to cover my sin. God, I need you to come in. I want to receive you. I want you to cover me. I want that sacrifice to cover me. I want to be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. I believe there's still blood that covers our sin. I believe there's still sacrifice that covers our sin. We've said it before, but this is a bloody gospel. From cover to cover, there was a blood sacrifice that covered the darkness of our sin to make us white as snow. There is a fountain filled with blood, which flows from Emmanuel's veins. And it makes me white as snow.